Welcome to the Pulse Podcast, Living Abundantly, Wholeheartedly. I'm your host, Matthew Rattan. Since a pulse doesn't mean you're alive, this podcast is about the vitality of firm faith, pursuing personal integrity, and consistently keeping the main thing, in practical ways, day by day. Sometimes on this podcast, I will discuss a featured topic, sometimes an interview, and sometimes a biblical study. That's what this is today. Growing deeper with Luke 7, verses 36 to 50, the story of the woman weeping over Jesus' feet and his eternal words, "Whoever has been forgiven little, loves little." When I'm preparing sermons, there is always additional research that is done, but which I don't always share in the sermon itself. This podcast presents it to you and is for those who are hungry to go and grow deeper. The more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. Like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples. Deep roots for a windy world. The sermon that was also based on this text is from the worship service at Westminster Church in Barrie, Canada, on February 7th, 2021, called "Deleting Sin from Dictionaries and Other Love Impoverishing Things." You can access that starting the week of February 8th at westminsterpc.ca or matthewrattan.com. In my sermons, I usually begin with a setup, take us through the text, include practical applications to our modern lives, but this podcast is focused more specifically on the text itself and its background. So let's begin. We're in the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel is one of the four stories of the life of Jesus and his significance in the New Testament. He is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and Savior, a word meaning redeemer or rescuer, and he is that for all people. Written in the first century by a doctor, co-worker of the Apostle Paul, it pays close attention to detail gathered from eyewitnesses to the events. Jesus' preaching and teaching is centered on the announcement of the arrival of God's kingdom, which is where and when God rules as king. His rule of love and of truth and of holiness and of justice. People see Jesus with increasing authority. He talks the talk of God's kingdom and then walks the walk, showing people what this rule is like. Driving out demons, restoring people to health, even performing miracles. Who is this man? So Luke 7, beginning at verse 36, reading from the New International Version. Perhaps you're listening to this and you can't take notes, but if you have your Bible, maybe you want to open it up and take some notes. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Pause. First, who is a Pharisee? Well, there were several Jewish groups at the time of Jesus, one of which was the Pharisees. They certainly had some things in common with Jesus, namely they sought to live faithfully to God, but in addition to God's written law, they adhered to a number of oral traditions preserved by the rabbis. Ethics were important to them. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, they were very important around this time, and there were more than 6,000 of them. They were known to be very passionate and zealous in their many beliefs. However, as we see in the gospel stories, many of them were hypocritical, demanding that people carry a huge burden of religious obligations and not living by the spirit of God's law themselves. So many of them are presented like that, but not all. In the latter half of this verse, it says also that they reclined at the table. More on that custom shortly. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. So by way of surrounding context, and the story just prior to this one, Jesus explains how he's accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, Luke 7:34. So this story, as we will see, shows how he is such a friend. I should also note that there are stories that are similar to this one, which are reported to us in other Gospels. They involve a woman and an anointing. But the context is different, details are different, and the focus and teaching of the stories are different, leading me to conclude that they are similar in some ways, but they are different events. In this verse 37, a woman comes into the scene. Many houses had open doorways, meaning that people could just stroll inside during the day. That seems to be what has happened here. Plus, remember that Jesus has become a popular teacher and preacher about God's kingdom. He was also becoming known as an exorcist and miracle worker. So it would have made sense that news spread when Jesus came to a town and people gathered in the courtyards or outside the houses of where he was. The text says that she is from the town. It could also be translated from the Greek as city. Perhaps she was a prostitute? We don't know. Even today, many people are suspicious of city living, aren't they? Fast living, a place where sin runs rampant. Ask any parent who has sent a child away to college or university in a big city. Not only are they now far away from the nest, but they are surrounded by all sorts of people doing who knows what. So we aren't told the woman's name. The story is told in such a way that the defining characteristic in her life, so far anyway, is the sin that others see in her. Now, we're all sinners, of course, as we are famously reminded by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this detail seems to be a way of saying that she was someone who was engaged in practices widely acknowledged by others as exceptionally sinful. It seems that she has a reputation for sin. Now, she comes, also it says, with an alabaster jar of perfume. Alabaster, soft marble, sometimes made with long necks, used to carry expensive things like this perfume. Let's also notice on this detail about the jar that it is yet another example of eyewitness testimony. Luke has already himself told us in the opening verses of chapter 1 that he has sought out eyewitness accounts of the story, and this is one of those places where we see evidence of it. Here's what I mean, and I just think from an apologetics perspective, it's always good to highlight these details when they come up. According to world-class literary critic C.S. Lewis, it was not customary to include certain kinds of details in a story based on the literary conventions of that time. Lewis says, "I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this." He then calls the gospel stories reportage, i.e. stories people reported based on personal experience. The inclusion of details like what color grass it is, or that Jesus was asleep on a pillow, or that a woman had a jar that was made of alabaster, are those kinds of details, reportage. Okay, moving on. Verse 38. "As she stood behind him, at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them." Pause. So it's customary to recline on the floor at a low table next to the ground, leaning on your left side so that you could eat with your right hand, with your feet facing outward. Or it could have been a very low table with guests reclining on a ground-level mats, like couch-like. Those are the physical mechanics of what's happening, which help us picture how he could be doing this while his feet at the table. Looking down on the meal from a bird's eye view, it might look like a wheel with the legs of the guests spreading outward, like the spokes of the wheel. So the woman would have been by Jesus' feet, which would have been stretched back and outward from the table where he was reclining. So it's not like she's bumping around under the table or anything like that. So as we hear the scene described, just imagine it for a moment. Here's this woman who is weeping, and she is doing so not in private, but in front of everyone. She's not holding back. She is, you know, behind him at his feet weeping, wetting his feet with her tears. Keep in mind that he most likely would have taken off his sandals when he entered the Pharisee's house, hence bare feet. She's wiping his feet with her hair. So by the way, it's hard for us to imagine today, but it would have been very immodest and shameful to have your hair down as a woman in public like this. And she is kissing his feet and pouring perfume on them. Normally people would have had their heads anointed, but she could only come to him by his feet. Remember the mechanics of the situation. And so he's reclining at the table and she's anointing his feet, pouring perfume on them. Perhaps too is another layer. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, God's chosen king and representative on the earth. Here, a humble and suspect sinner confirms this designation. He is truly a Messiah, anointed one by God for all people, as the story shows. So why does she do all this? What motivates her? Well, perhaps convinced and convicted of her own sin, she is showing humility before the Lord, or is profoundly grateful for his offer of forgiveness, and therefore the rescue and salvation he offers. I think it's just helpful to pause on what this might have been like for her. Gregory the Great, a church father, preaching about this passage over 1,400 years ago, notes, quote, "Learn what pain this woman is burning, she who does not blush to cry even in the middle of a feast." End quote. That's from his homily 33. And let's be clear, this was not normal behavior, right? A woman has come from the city who has a reputation for sin, and she comes to the house of a respected person, a Pharisee, to interact with Jesus, who's an honored guest of the honored host. Party crashing isn't the right term, but starts to head us in the right direction. It most likely would have taken courage to do this, especially in an ancient culture where behaving according to certain customs was very important. The perfume she is using from the alabaster jar mentioned in verse 37, think of it as an expensive perfumed oil, something we might today encounter at a spa. Not that I've ever been to one, but you know what I mean. But it would have been expensive, possibly costing up to the equivalent of a year's pay of an average laborer. So her act of devotion costs her something significant. I did a search online and found that the average annual salary for a general laborer here in Canada, like for example in construction, is about $39,000 a year. So think of this woman, so thankful to Jesus, so reverent that she anoints his feet with very valuable oil and perfume. You know, the whole thing, if she used the whole thing, you know, perhaps costing up to $39,000. So question for us, do we serve God in a way that is self-sacrificial, which demonstrates how much we value who he is and what he has done for us? or does God get the leftovers? Thinking on this point, biblical commentator Matthew Henry invites us to look in the mirror and to see whether or not we are resting, quote, in a cheap and easy religion instead. R. Allen Culpepper is the dean of the School of Theology at Mercer University in Atlanta, Georgia. His perspective on this is that if our lives have been changed by an experience of God's grace, we can never get over the fact that we have been forgiven. I like that. It's that life-giving, that when we realize the value of the gift we've been given, we can never get over the fact that someone else has made us spiritual billionaires. Some have noted on this verse that there may also be a note of foreshadowing about a larger theme. It's that the anointing with this perfume in Greek word, the word in Greek is myrrh, anticipates that the women prepared to anoint Jesus' body after his crucifixion. After all, the only other occurrence of this same word myrrh in Luke's gospel is when that is described in Luke 23:56. They prepared spices and ointments, it says. It may be a sign that Jesus' loving sacrifice for his people, as shown so clearly on the cross, actually perfumes the entire story, including this one. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So the host, the Pharisee, says these words to himself, but clearly Jesus knows what he is thinking and wants to address his wrongheadedness. Already in the gospel, we've been shown how Jesus can even know people's thoughts. The Pharisee thinks, if only he knew who he's dealing with. But of course, Jesus does know, and he knows the condescending heart of the Pharisee as well. You get the sense here that the woman's sin is so great, the Pharisee thinks, that if she touches Jesus, she may in some way contaminate him. Ooh, gross, is the sense. But by saying that she is a sinner, the Pharisee is implying that he doesn't think he is a sinner, at least not certainly to the same degree. But something is happening between the lines here, isn't there? When we look down our noses, the only one we tend to condemn is ourselves. There's a certain irony here in another way. The man doesn't think Jesus is a prophet, but since Jesus knows what he's thinking, we, as the readers or hearers of this story, get let in on the fact that he is definitely a prophet because he can do that, and certainly more. Verse 40, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Now at this point, we learn that the Pharisee's name is Simon. And just to be clear, this is not the apostle Simon Peter, it's someone else. Wanting to make something clear, Jesus starts to talk to him. Simon is listening, respectfully calling him teacher. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender, he says. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Pause. So at this point, Jesus starts to tell a story, something he often does. It was a way of teaching. By telling a fictitious story with an obvious point, it helps listeners to make a similar connection in real life situations or relationships. So he says moneylenders. So they lent money to an interest. So assuming that many of the people in the story probably owe someone money, they might be indebted to them. It sets it up as a bit of a surprise that the moneylender, as we will see, has a forgiving heart. So a denarii is used. It's a Roman silver coin with a picture of the emperor Tiberius on it. It was worth about a day's wages for a manual laborer. So in today's terms, think of it like this. One person owed $75,000 and the other owed $7,500. We'd much rather owe $7,500, right? It's way less. Verses 42 and 43, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Pause. So at this point, even though we don't know the tone of his voice, he could have been sincere or perhaps dismissive. Simon at least seems to have understood the parable and therefore the comparison. Jesus will next go on to apply this principle to the real life situation with the weeping yet devoted woman. Continuing with verse 44, then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. He means a kiss of fellowship here, a hospitality custom. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Pause. It seems that this is a reversal of what you'd expect. Simon didn't engage in some of these hospitality customs, and he's the one who you would expect to be eager to do them since he's a Pharisee and is supposed to know what he's doing. In contrast, it is the sinful woman who goes above and beyond. And remember that in the ancient world, hospitality customs were very important. They were an honorable way to show respect, and they contributed to the sense of social cohesion and order of a community and between persons. Many of these customs are unusual to us today, even alien, but they can't be underestimated in significance in the ancient world. Back to the parable. Jesus confirms that the person who has had the bigger debt forgiven, i.e. the person who owed $75,000, would love the money lender more. And here we can see clearly the comparison Jesus is making. The money lender is himself, the source of things that have eternal value and worth, way more valuable than Roman coins. Next, he explains to Simon something about the woman. As readers, we want the Pharisee to be learning this valuable lesson. But the woman, of course, has already learned it. She's being held up as someone who knows the value of forgiveness and how it's connected to our devotion and love toward Jesus. The crux of the story, the teaching center, is verse 47. The woman is aware of the fact that her many sins have been forgiven. She shows great love as a result, and this shows gratitude on her part and an awareness of how valuable a gift she's been given. The word for love, tracking back to verse 42, is the much discussed verb, agapao, a self-sacrificial love which seeks the good of another. Then Jesus summarizes the principle at play in a few compactful, powerful words, as he often does. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Now, who is he referring to? Well, he's referring to everyone who thinks and acts this way. But more specifically, he's referring to the wrong-headed Pharisee, of course, who is looking down his nose on condescension at the woman, whom he had primarily described not as someone made in the image of their loving creator, God, but with the adjective sinful. He is unaware of how much forgiveness he also needs, and as a result, he is not very loving. And the P-size, think P-size love, not SUV-size love. He loves little because he feels like he has only required a little tiny morsel of forgiveness since he thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. But let's state the principle in the positive instead of the negative. In other words, let's state it clearly in what we should do instead of what we shouldn't. Here it is. Whoever has been forgiven a lot loves a lot. Whoever has been forgiven a lot loves a lot. Remember what we've been highlighting as a part of Luke's distinctive emphasis in the gospel. It's that Jesus is Savior to all people, not just those who have a religious background, and even to those who would otherwise be considered as outcasts. This story demonstrates this principle to a T. The publicly respected, scripture-reading Pharisee is the one who is on the outs here, and the outcast, the sinful woman, is the one who is held up as an example to emulate. Not in her sin, of course, which is never condoned, but in her devotion to Jesus. If you were someone who has lived a life that is saturated with neglect of God's ways, and if you are someone who is living a life that is saturated with the neglect of God's ways, there is always and still hope. You are not cast off forever. Turn to Jesus, and there you will find not only the invaluable gift of a forgiving embrace, but a new life of love and purpose in his service. It's also important to note that she isn't forgiven because she's earned it. It's not as if she's given forgiveness because of her great show of love. A wrong reading of this verse could lead one in that direction. Her love is the result of being forgiven. In the parable Jesus told, she is represented by the person who owed the greater sum of money. The one doing the forgiving was the one who made it all happen. So I think there's also a word here for the attitude of a church, isn't there? On a bad day, a church is a group of sinners who don't think they're sinners and who looks down their noses at other people who, in their minds, are clearly sinners or at least worse sinners than themselves. But on a good day, a church is a group of sinners who know they are sinners and who don't look down their noses at people who, in their minds, are also sinners because they know they're all in need of a Savior. Professor Fred Craddock has a good word on these verses. The story screams the need for a church, not just any church, but one that says, "You are welcome here." John Calvin, the influential Protestant theologian of the 16th century, summarizes a main point in the parable by saying that Simon erred in condemning the woman whom the heavenly judge had forgiven. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Pause. Whoa, what just happened? Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven." We need to pause on this because we often hear Jesus forgiving sins and can therefore miss the significance of what is happening. Only God can ultimately forgive sins. Here, in response, the other guests, who have now clearly heard what Jesus has said, question what is happening, and rightly so. They ask, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Now, in another story, in Mark 2, Jesus forgives a paralyzed man. "Son, your sins are forgiven," he says. But why would he do that? If Tom sins against Larry, and if Bob comes along and says to Tom, "Your sins are forgiven," well, Bob's got nothing to do with it. It's not Bob's place to forgive Tom. Larry is the one who needs to forgive Tom. But in the Bible, all sins are primarily against God. So Jesus, by saying that someone's sins are forgiven, he's putting himself in God's place as the one whose job it is to forgive sin. And guess what? That's exactly what people thought he was doing. In the story from Mark 2, the teachers of God's law accuse him in verse 7, saying, "He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" So let's be clear. This passage is yet another showing of how Jesus is one with his heavenly Father. He does things that only the God of Israel can do. Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So lastly, he says this to the woman. He says her faith has saved her or rescued her. Notice the connection between forgiveness and being saved or rescued. Because she is forgiven, she can also be saved. But saved from what? Well, she has been saved or rescued from being separated from God because of her sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Only when we have received forgiveness from Jesus, only when he has reconciled us to God, can we be saved or rescued from that separation. This background is necessary if we are to grip the immense and eternal value of the gift we've been given, the value that the woman in the story clearly grasps. The consequence of unforgiven sin in our lives is suffering spiritual death and the eternal wrath of God. Eternal separation, eternal suffering, eternal wrath. No wonder she is so thankful and loving toward Jesus. He has spared her from the misery of hell and instead reunited her in the loving embrace of her heavenly Father forever. Because she has trusted in Jesus for this, he says, "Your faith has saved you." So remember here that she hasn't saved herself. He is simply saying that her faith, which shows she trusts in God's power and what he can do for her, what she can't do for herself, demonstrates this trust. Then he says to her, "Go in peace." Now, it's not just a nice greeting. She can now go in peace because she now actually has God's peace. In other words, the forgiveness that Jesus has given her has now reconciled her with God, and she is therefore at peace with God. Imagine two people who are hostile toward one another. That's what all of us are like in our relationship with God before reconciliation. Jesus provides reconciliation in what he does for us on the cross, and peace between us and God as well. He provides that, without which we are consigned to the judgment of God's wrath. So we too, in Christ, have peace in him. There is simply no greater gift in the entire world ever, and it comes to us freely from the heart and hand of Jesus. The idea of having peace has a simpler nuance as well, simpler but still significant. When we feel at peace, it means we aren't worrying, at least we're worrying less. So she's no longer having to worry about separation from God. She doesn't have to worry that she has possibly been cast beyond the reaches of God's love. She doesn't have to worry that her past sins are the only thing that matter. She is defined not by sin, but by a Savior. She's defined not by sin, but by a Savior. Again, Calvin puts the matter clearly. What Jesus has given her, quote, brings peace and joy to the conscience and casts out anxiety and disturbance. So we end our in-depth look at the text there. In the sermon version of the message, I took some time making direct applications to our lives today. But here, let me just highlight a few summary points. I made mention of the fact that a little while ago, the Oxford Junior Dictionary removed the word sin from their dictionary. Think about that for a second. What does it mean when sin gets taken out of a dictionary? More broadly, what do we lose when we either downplay or ignore its significance in our lives? Even more, what great love do we lose? Well, one of the powerful thrusts in this story from Luke 7 is this: the greater you know your sin to be, the greater you know your Savior to be. Just look at two people from the story. First, the Pharisee. So how do we see ourselves in his character? Let's be honest. He's nice. He does religious-y things. But what stands out to us is that he sees the sin in someone else more than he sees it in himself. Right? How often is that us? Friends, what we truly need is to admit how much need we truly have. Second, what about the sinful woman? How do we see ourselves in her? Well, we have sin in our lives, don't we? Sure, we do. But here's the thing. Do we take it as seriously as she did? Do we realize that without Jesus, we are cast out into the outer darkness, away from the God who is the giver of every good gift? This sentiment is what the sinful woman grasps. She knew that she was lost without God. Her devotion and weeping and love showed how much she valued what Jesus could do for her. Only when you evaluate the real consequence of sin will you value the real gift of salvation. Jesus says, "Whoever has been forgiven little loves little." That's not true of her. Whoever has been forgiven a lot loves a lot. That's her. Radical gratitude leads to love. So my invitation was and is this. So just spend some time in prayer this week, confessing your sin to God. Specifically, inspired by the example of the woman in the story, name the times when you have not trusted Jesus. Second, seek to grow the love in your life from a place not of duty, but of radical gratitude. Whoever has been forgiven a lot loves a lot. Do you know what other word was taken out of that Oxford Junior Dictionary? Get this. Disciple. Well, they may take it out of the dictionary, but it is not taken from our hearts and minds. We are the loving hands of Christ. powered by the Holy Spirit, seeking to glorify God. The greater you know your sin to be, the greater you know your Savior to be. We'll close it there. Brothers and sisters, the more you get into God's Word, the more God's Word gets into you. I hope the soil of your soul has been enriched with this look at Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. The deeper we go, the more we flourish for the living of these days, like a tree with deep roots, rising high, secure against the bracing winds of the world, and sharing life with others, so is God's Word to His disciples.